Last week we talked about something I thought that might have come up in your comments, and that was censorship. When we talk about political correctness today and all of the ways that you have seen that influence your life, political correctness, and challenging your speech and hemming in your speech and actually reducing your ability to think by removing words, by making them unusable in society, losing many nuances for that. You see, one of those things just happened this week. I was driving and I decided to, you know, listen to a book while I was driving. And in this case, I was streaming George Orwell's 1984. Just related to what we're talking about. How many of you have ever read 1984? Yeah, it's if it's been a while, I realize it had been something like 30 some years since I read it, 40 years. I think it was in fifth grade over here at Kagame. Now that's an interesting thought to consider, that that was a book assigned for reading in like fifth grade. All right. Now, when you think about the emphasis there on what we would call political correctness, with the right thoughts and the right speech, and the way that that governs a society, we just talked about that. That is one of the thrusts of critical theory. Well, let's take a look then at critical theory just as it gets started. Just this, we won't take long on this. But critical theory and the Frankfurt School. This is 1932. I'd actually take it back a little bit. I'm going to put a couple things up here, these three. In 1929, there was a think group for the expansion of Marxism in the world, which developed neo-Marxism, and that was at the Goethe University in Frankfurt. And they called that school, the middle of those terms, the Institute for Social Research. The Institute for Social Research. And that was a neo-Marxist school that was going to promote neo-Marxism, which we call critical theory, throughout the world. And in between there, they decided to be more bold. And in 1932, in this Marxist think tank, it was called an Institute for Marxism. And then as time went on, it seemed as though it was just more palatable to call it the Frankfurt School. And that's, if you were to look it up today, that's the school of philosophy that is behind this. It's the Frankfurt School. Now, when you think about this particular Frankfurt School and what was taking place, their founder, Max Horkheimer, said that the major obstacle to the spread of Marxism is exactly what we just mentioned. He said the major obstacle to the spread of Marxism is Western culture based on the Judeo-Christian heritage. So what's going to be the major roadblock? Okay, and then so what is going to be the solution if you're going to try and expand what you think? The solution has to be to marginalize, make ineffective, and to essentially remove the Judeo-Christian ethic from culture. Western culture has been based on that. So Horkheimer developed his neo-Marxist interpretation of Western culture under this rubric of what we today call critical theory or neo-Marxism. He created a new way to look at Western culture, and that's what we see that's being brought into play today. It's a way of looking at life that is not hemmed in by those values of the scriptures, of the traditional family, of traditional views on work ethics, which are all out, which I think people don't realize all flow out of our Christian heritage. And so he developed this revisionist interpretation of Western culture. And as far as he was concerned, the goal which he was aiming at, which according to Lynn, the American military strategist coined, said is critical theory, the goal was not truth, but praxis or revolutionary action, bringing the current society or culture down through unremittent destructive criticism. Now, if you were to take a look at things over the last few years, how many of you have been, say, watching the news, listening to our leaders, and saying, you know, it seems to be a new thing that when our public leaders are speaking about our country, not that they're being objective or they're balancing what they say, But it seems like they only have bad things to say about our country. Only bad things to say about our culture. Now look, there are certainly many things that can be improved. There are certainly many things that are sinful in our society. But for those of you who have traveled a lot, there aren't a whole lot of other places I would want to have my citizenship than in the United States. I mean, there aren't a lot of places in the world that have the kinds of freedoms and opportunities and safety that we have in our land, that have the kinds of laws based upon the scripture that we've had. So as you go back to what we talked about last week on critical theory, part of what Horkheimer was saying plays into that, because as you remember, truth was not an important issue. With political correctness, with their idea of speech being controlled tightly, the idea or the issue of whether or not what they were saying was true or not true was not really a determiner. You know, if your message conflicts with the facts, so much for the facts was essentially the attitude. So much for those. They can pass along on the wayside. So here, under critical theory, members of oppressed groups, we just talked about that again, is that political correctness, we have to divide everyone up into groups. Members of oppressed groups have special access to truth that people who are not oppressed don't have. So they know truth in a way that you cannot know truth. Now, can we say that some people have had experiences that certainly give them some insight to things that I might not have, not having had similar experiences? But ultimately, when it comes to what is true and right and good, what is virtuous, they have special access to the truth by virtue of their life experience, whereas an oppressor forfeits any such claim to truth as they are blinded by their privileges. So as you create this conflict between classes, this conflict between groups, you create a situation in which you, quote, as the oppressor, you have nothing that you have to say provides any truth in that situation. Now, let me kind of bring this home. We do a lot of counseling here. Let me bring this home to counseling. Somebody alleges abuse and they walk into a counselor. And because of their experience, everything they say is to be taken as what? Truth. And everything the person who is accused has to say is what? Not truth. So we don't need to listen to the other side. We only need to listen to one side. And, you know, one wishes that you were making these things up. The key element, then, of cultural theory, or critical theory, I should say, is that everything is to be seen through the prism of power. The prism of power. What is the imbalance of power? And so as you find a group that you're going to coalesce together somehow, we need to find some way to portray their life in terms of having a disadvantaged power in their life, and therefore the institutions of society, they are oppressive because they have power and they need to be done away with. And so, as Horkheimer was saying, each individual is seen either as oppressed or an oppressor, depending on their race, their class, their gender, their sexuality, and a number of other categories. Oppressed groups are subjected not by physical force or even overt discrimination, but through the exercise of hegemonic power, the ability to dominate groups, to impose their norms and values and expectations on society as a whole, relating other groups to a subordinate position. So all the world is seen in different little pockets. You fit into one group or another, and your power is assigned now as we bring this conflict to gain you power and freedom to express whatever it is your particular group would express, whatever that means in terms of truth for the whole in society. And no one who is not in your group really can have anything to say about it. That's the goal. And I think clearly this is something that would be considered incompatible with the Christian faith. It's incompatible with Christian and Judeo-Christian ethics. It's incompatible with the foundations of our society. So we're going to stop on that for a second. So that's just under the heading of critical theory. You know, we're going to divide people up. We're going to focus on any kind of imbalance of power. And we're going to, regardless of the truth of the matter, we're going to be unrelentingly critical of whatever that is that we're trying to take out. In this case, in our society, in our government, we will continually criticize, and have really just good things to say about people who are oppressed. Because they're oppressed, you know, I mean, like, if you're looking at a debate that's going on in society today between any group that's not part of the norm, all right, some outside group, whether it's racial, sexual identities, any of those things, then you're in the public square. Can you at all challenge their perspective?
No.
Well, not without bringing the wrath of the entire culture down on you, right? Not without, I mean, and probably even some of your Christian friends are kind of going to go like, okay, you know, keep it down. You know, be careful. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be careful, but that's really where we find ourselves today in the response to that kind of thinking that we find in the world. And by the way, not just in the world, but making its way into evangelical churches as well. Anything you want to comment on or add before we move on just another section? Yes, Solomon. Yeah, I'm sure that's probably the ELCA. But that's happening now, not only in the liberal side, I'm assuming that's ELCA, but also in the evangelical world that has joined into some of these issues, I think somewhat unwittingly. Yes, Lisa. In other words, you liked him. Mm-hmm. Sure. Now, the challenge that we're faced today is that what critical theory is doing through schools and media is convincing the average person that there's no need to listen to what you say, because there really could be no. You know, I mean, come on, it's Christianity. This, you know, you got these ideas about the world coming into being and about a God and a heaven, and you know, that's okay. But let's be honest, you don't need to pay attention to fairy tales. I mean, that's the thrust of what's going out there. The attempt is to try and prohibit even those kinds of conversations from taking place. Yes, Jim. Well, if you say something, you create a hostile work environment, which is grounds for dismissal. Right? Yeah, I got an HR director going, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's how it works. So, yes, Barb. 1984 is a good book on that topic, yes. And the Thought Police. Well, nonetheless, we're taking a look at what's happening, and it's really an issue that's affecting us as believers in this world, because it is focused on the believers in this world and creating an environment in this world that causes us to really not give credence to even consider what the Word of God says. So I'm going to move this a step further now, and we're not going to get through this section today. It's not nearly as short as the last one, critical theory. So convergence, that's just the title I'm using for the fact that various thoughts that were at work that were not necessarily related to neo-Marxism are brought together in critical theory, in neo-Marxism. And this is a key element of critical theory. It's the integration of Marx and Freud and Rousseau and Darwin. And then along with that, you could go back and take all the poets and writers that come along from Rousseau. Rousseau's emphasis on the individual. Okay, and then you've got, well, we've already had Marx and all that he's teaching. Along with that, you get people like Darwin, and the emphasis from him is that everything is progressing to something better and higher that gets carried over in social Darwinianism. And then finally, we have Freud. And Freud is one of the big guns that has given power to the whole critical theory movement. Freud, you know, as far as psychoanalysis is concerned, his particular view on how to treat people has failed. It really has not carried the day at all. However, his ideas are in education, they're in our governments, they're in social work, they're in our judicial system. He has really won the day, and piggybacking with him, neo-Marxism has done very well. And so let me just pull this up. Freud, of course, discounted what Marx would say himself. He discounted the economic influences as being the main factor in liberating people from the things that were their problems. And so in that, there's your start of neo-Marxism, moving away from an emphasis on this revolution that deals with economic issues, and instead, a la Freud, saying, what we want to do is deal with the individual. What we want to do is help them work on things that are internal and then move out into society, and that will bring about liberation without a revolution. So his emphasis would have been considered, if we're talking in these terms, about a peaceful, deliberate, individual, internal change. So the refocusing that Freud helped was from the outward, go out and change the world by a revolution, to this inward long-term approach to bring about a process of change. Now, a key issue in that change always related to sexuality. Herkimer himself said a bourgeois society is inherently sexual and repressed. And you'll notice both Marx, as they try and tear down the family, preach free love, and then what we're going to see with Freud and others in critical theory, in the day in which we live, as critical theory is bearing fruit, it's flowering, isn't it? How much of the debate revolves around issues of sexuality? I guarantee most of you are more familiar with terms describing deviant sexuality than you ever imagined you ever would have been, because they've just become part of our daily newspaper and conversations. I mean, when you go back and you open up the news this week and you find out the United States has started to change the U.S. passport so that now you have a choice. It's you are either male, female, or X. They've just given up on trying to how many do we put in there. You're male, female, or X. You just decided to deal with an issue very publicly, and a government entity is dealing with it publicly, to recognize the sexual perversity that's going on all about us. So the result of his involvement was the idea that sexual liberation is a major theme in the ideology of a critical theory. So this is a soft revolution. It's starts inside. It's anti-capitalist, anti-Christian, and it's moving towards a sexual revolution that will free people from their repression that's placed on them from outside forces through this whole idea of critical theory, these changes in society. So the old patriarchal society, the old Christian, Judeo-Christian society, that can be replaced as their ideology slowly begins to rise up and to take control of the institutions around us. I've forgotten Lucas's first name. I think it was Jorge. He was working in Hungary. And he said their chief goal was the destruction of traditional sexual morality and the family. So those two are always put together. You know, you get rid of the one and then you get rid of the other. The destruction of traditional sexual morality and the family. And so therefore, it was the intention of critical theory to introduce a sexual education program. And in this sex ed program, it would be a radical sex ed program. He had the opportunity many years ago to experiment with this in Hungary. And so they began to teach all manner of nuances of sort of liberated sexuality in the schools. So the actual quote was that it was a very subtle nuances on free love, sexual intercourse, archaic nature of the middle class family codes, the obsolete nature of monogamy, the irrelevance of organized religion, and the deprived man of pleasure. That was being taught in the schools. And I'm going to suggest to you that from my feedback of people today, that it's also still being subtly taught in the schools. I mean, when you talk about sexuality in ways in school that are unrelated to long-term relationships, are unrelated to marriage, when it's all about that, when you're trying to stay current and you're teaching various views on sexuality for people who are not just male or female, you quickly go down this line. So what was once radical, even now today, what was once in his day viewed as a radical, short-lived method to get where we need to get has today become part of our culture. It's part of the culture. And so, as one person put it, it really doesn't matter which party wins the next elections. Marxism, neo-Marxism, has already won and is entrenched in the society in which we live. And that does not mean that it is won ultimately, but it certainly is something that most people today aren't talking about. You know, you don't see people campaigning to go out and to restore morality, to go out and to enforce adultery laws. We were just talking with a lawyer and some officers recently. They were looking for an example of laws that are on the books but unenforced. They said adultery. They said, yep. Just doesn't get done. So Eric Fromm, who was a sort of took the work of Freud and transitioned it a little bit, he reworked Freudianism into cultural Marxism, and Fromm argued that sexual orientation is merely a social construct, that there is no innate difference. Sexual orientation is merely a social construct. There is no innate difference between men and women. Therefore, sexuality and gender roles are socially determined. And so he called for throwing off all restraints in favor of, and we'll get into the psychological term, polymorphous perversity, which is a term from Freud that was used to describe children before they've developed to one gender or another, and yet with Fromm, he makes it permanent. So everybody should be free. You know, everybody should fall into like the plus of LGBTQ plus. You can find some way, you can change it as you go. So this is what we're finding in terms of these things working together. And now I'm just going to ask you to just bear with me for a minute and just to put this one section to bed here. So he called for throwing off all restraints. And you get terms in the 60s. When Vietnam War was going on, they had this banner, Make Love, Not War. And we tend to think of that as it was picked up and used against the war, was initially something that was saying that, you know, if you want to take control, you're going to control through sexual means the culture far quicker than you will through making an outward war. So there's the ideas like that. This is going to be the strong weapon. And so there's a neo-Marxist slogan that says, sexuality is more effective weapon than the bomb. Or, against the power of religion, we employ an equally, if not greater power, the power of hormones. And so we live in that day, don't we? We live in that day where these things are being used to undermine the very structure of our society, our government, our culture, and certainly to marginalize the faith and to keep it out of public discussions, out of the public square. Let's close at this time. Father, we're out of time for this morning to discuss these things. And we're just taking a look at the outworkings of the enemy. But the arrogant boast of the enemy that these methods are as powerful or more powerful than what you're doing in this world is but foolishness. And when we see areas like our own lands falling deeper and deeper into darkness, We rejoice to see other parts of the world where the light dawns brighter and brighter. But Lord, we live in this land. We want to understand what's happening, that we might be faithful servants for you in the day in which, in generation in which we live. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.